In this opening invocation, we're going to be praying for Union University. Union is one of our sister schools, a Christian university in Tennessee. And there was a big tornado that hit in Tennessee a couple of days ago. A number of people died across the state. There was a lot of physical damage at Union University. And though no one was killed at the university, over 50 students were hurt. So please join me in this opening prayer. God, our Creator and Redeemer, thank you for bringing us here together after a month of travel and study. The experiences we've had, the snow you've brought us, the books we've read have all helped us to understand your world in new ways. Be with students, staff, and faculty as we begin a new semester. Help us to take our work seriously and to be mindful of all that we have and all that we must share with others. Be with our friends at Union University. We pray for their healing, and we ask that you hold them close to you as they recover from their loss. As this country moves through an election year, we ask that you bless those running for office and bless the institution of government itself. We know that government is part of your creation. We are responsible to work in it in a stewardly manner, and we ask for your guidance as we participate as citizens in thinking about how best to govern ourselves and each other. Show us what it means to work for justice and mercy in this country and as citizens in a world where many suffer. Show us what we can do for our neighbors in India, Pakistan, South America, Africa, and downtown Spokane. Forgive us for the ways in which we perpetuate problems, often unintentionally. Help us to think carefully about how we spend our money, our time, and our talents, so that in all ways we demonstrate that we are your people, loving you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Amen.
Thank you for being seated, and welcome to spring semester 2008 at Whitworth University. If you have just come from somewhere very warm, those of us that have been here don't want to hear about it. I want to recognize two groups of people and welcome you. First, our new students this semester who've transferred in, either in Jan term or the beginning of this semester. Would you please stand up? Welcome. On behalf of the faculty and staff at Whitworth University, we welcome you. Another group I'd like to recognize and thank are any of the staff who have helped to keep this place open over the past couple of weeks. We always thank the staff this time of year, and I want you to stand for a special recognition, so thank you. Please stand if you've kept the computers running or the sidewalks clean or done any other things to keep us running. Please stand. Thank you very much and welcome.
Each year, we honor the vision and legacy of Whitworth's founder, George Whitworth, through a Founders Day scholarship program. Through this program, awards are given to two students based on their high academic achievement and an original proposal for strengthening an aspect of university life. I'll announce both awards, and then I'll ask the recipients to stand. This year's first scholarship recipient submitted a plan for interdisciplinary dialogues at Whitworth. Interdisciplinary dialogues would allow students from different majors to work on cooperative research projects and present them through public lecture. The dialogues would help people prepare for graduate school, enhance curiosity, encourage creative thought, and offer students a chance to make important connections as citizens of an increasingly complex world. The person who offered this creative proposal is the first Founders Day scholarship recipient, Nathaniel Ankeny. The second student to receive this award developed a plan for encouraging intercultural competence. Last month, transformative mediation workshops began on campus, and the proposal is that graduates of the training would offer sessions in first-year seminar on communicating across differences. This opportunity to build intercultural skills would strengthen the Whitworth community and prepare people to more effectively make a difference in families and society. I'm pleased to announce that the second recipient of the Founders Day Scholarship Award is Bethany Harmon. I'll ask Nathaniel and Bethany to stand. And we warmly congratulate you both.
Today's scripture reading comes from John 9, verses 1 through 4. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work."
Please stand for our morning hymn.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure.
Please be seated. It is Whitworth's privilege to offer the recognition of two honorary doctoral degrees today, and it's my special privilege to be able to be here to offer that degree to Daryl Guder. Mr. President, I'm pleased to present to you Daryl L. Guder for the conferral of the degree of Doctor of Divinity, honoris causa. We are happy to welcome home Daryl Guder and to honor him for the work he has done throughout a long and distinguished career within both the academy and the church. Daryl Guder is Princeton Theological Seminary's Dean of Academic Affairs, as well as the seminary's Henry Winters Luce Professor of Missional and Ecumenical Theology. He earned his Ph.D. at the University of Hamburg and, as an ordained Presbyterian minister, served as student outreach pastor and as a faculty member at the Karlsruhe College in the German Lutheran Church. His writing and teaching focus on the theology of the missional church, especially the theological implications of the paradigm shift to post-Christendom as the context for Christian mission in the West. Daryl has served as Secretary Treasurer of the American Society of Missiology and is currently President of the ASM. His scholarly translations include Otto Weber, Foundations of Dogmatics, Eberhard Jungel, God as the Mystery of the World, Karl Barth, The Theology of the Reformed Confessions with Judy Guter and Eberhard Busch, and The Great Passion, An Introduction to the Theology of Karl Barth with Judith Guter. He is also the author of Be My Witnesses, The Church's Mission, Message, and Messengers, and The Continuing Conversion of the Church, Evangelization as the Heart of Ministry, as well as co-author and editor of The Missional Church, A Vision for the Sending of the Church in North America. Though these books are known and read widely in the Christian community and beyond, they comprise just a tiny fraction of the work that Daryl has produced over the years. His vita would be impressive purely for its heft, but its depth and breadth are truly astonishing. It is an impressive representation of a most impressive man. From 1985 to 1991, Daryl was an integral part of Whitworth's leadership team. As the college's vice president for academic affairs and dean of the faculty, he was instrumental in Whitworth's resurgence in the academic community, supporting faculty research and travel, and encouraging faculty members to take a more global view in terms of both scholarship and Christian belief. I was his student assistant in those years, and it was really, truly a great pleasure to work for him, and I never would have dreamed that I'd end up in the place that I am now. All of us really did everything we could to try and get a picture of Daryl Guter with his air filter on at commencement, and he's going to tell you the story of this these adornments later tonight, so if you can be there for the lecture, that'd be a pleasure. Whitworth Professor of Philosophy Forrest Baird says of him, "There is no question that Daryl changed Whitworth by opening us up to the whole world. He stretched us to consider global Christianity and to recognize that we Americans are only a small part of Christ's church." Daryl Guter is a man of high accomplishment, a man who has earned the deep respect of his peers and of those who have read his work and heard him speak in classrooms, in conference rooms, in churches, and in auditoriums in the U.S. and abroad. He is held in high esteem throughout the world as a thinker, writer, and teacher, as churchman, professor, and as a servant and leader.
Judy Guter, we welcome you as Daryl's most trusted advisor, as his intellectual equal, and as his co-author, and as a dear friend of ours. And Daryl, as the beneficiary, one beneficiary of your great work at Whitworth, as a trustee of Princeton Theological Seminary who has observed the transforming effect you have had on that institution, as the father of a student who called last week from Princeton and said, "Dad, Guter just gave a masterpiece," and as one who looks forward to another masterpiece tonight, I welcome you and with great privilege confer upon you this honorary degree, Doctor of Divinity, honoris causa, with great joy and affection. Congratulations, Daryl. Thanks. It's great to have you here. This is an honor for us as well. Thank you.
Mr. President, I am pleased to present to you Robert Mitchell for the conferral of the degree of Doctor of Divinity, honoris causa. Bob Mitchell is known and loved by many for his distinguished career with Young Life. His ministry began in the 1940s when he was in high school and joined the first Young Life group begun by the club's founder, Jim Rayburn, in Dallas, Texas. After he received his degree in physics from Wheaton College, Bob joined the Young Life movement and was instrumental in developing it into what it is today. He helped create and develop many of Young Life's camping programs and was a guiding force for the Institute for Youth Ministries, an accredited master's degree program for staff, leaders, and the church at large. He became Young Life's president in 1977, and he was known for the enthusiastic leadership that he provided, especially in the expansion of urban and ethnic ministries, in international ministries and church relations, and in support of the emerging role of women as church leaders. In 1986, Bob resigned Young Life's presidency to become president of the group's foundation, which disseminates information and raises funds. Under his able guidance, the membership of the foundation came to include a significant number of major donors. His leadership also provided impetus toward the expansion of Young Life's endowment funds and capital assets. Bob's next full-time ministry work was World Vision, which he joined in 1990. World Vision is an international Christian relief and development agency that was, in the early 90s, working in 96 countries, supporting more than 6,000 humanitarian projects and assisting more than 1 million children worldwide. As World Vision's vice president for U.S. programs, Bob was responsible for World Vision operations throughout our country. An ordained Presbyterian minister, Bob has served in a number of interim pastorates over the years, including one at Whitworth Community Presbyterian Church from 1999 to 2001. He and his wife, Claudia, were also spiritual directors for Bootjack Lodge in Colorado. Bob is called to preach and at worship services throughout the nation, and he now serves as parish associate for First Presbyterian Church in Colorado Springs. I didn't know Bob until last night, but it was truly a pleasure to be a witness to the words that you had to share with us. They were very inspiring, and we're grateful that you're here. A much sought-after public speaker and communicator, Bob holds an honorary doctorate from Eastern College and Theological Seminary. He is also a recipient of the University of Colorado's Distinguished Service Award for his positive moral and spiritual leadership and for his work as a distinguished leader in the state, the nation, and the world. Whitworth echoes the love, appreciation, and profound respect for Bob expressed by those who have been blessed to know him, to know of him, and to work for the ideals that he holds dear. As Whitworth Theology Professor Jerry Sitzer says of him, Bob Mitchell has the keen ability to unite what remains divided in most leaders. He provided excellent leadership as president of Young Life and vice president of World Vision. He has run with the top echelons of business executives, pastors, and government officials from around the world, yet he is as humble and approachable as a favorite uncle. He learned his lessons about leadership from the master teacher, making it a habit over his many years of service to listen and to follow Jesus. And we're thankful and we're better for it.
Claudia Mitchell, we welcome you as Bob's partner and dearest friend and advisor and dear friend to Bonnie Robinson. We're delighted to have you here as we honor Bob today. Bob, for many years, I have known you as a dear friend and as a pastor, as an advisor, and in many respects as a picture of what Christian integrity and grace should look like. And so it's a great privilege for me to celebrate your outreach to those who desperately need to know the love of God in Christ in all of your work, and thank you and pay tribute to you and bestow upon you this degree, Doctor of Divinity, honoris causa. Congratulations and thank you, Bob. Love you.
See you. No, you're okay.
Yeah.
It might not be that. I hope this is good. For nearly 10 years, we have been celebrating Whitworth's heritage as a part of Opening Spring Convocation. We've tried to take a few minutes and look at a particular slice of Whitworth's past and hopefully better appreciate some of the people that have contributed to the history of this institution. For the first time, we do this as Whitworth University. We thought this year, an election year, we would look at the way in which the world of politics is interfaced with the world of faith at Whitworth. And what I hope you come away from today recognizing is the fact that Whitworth students and faculty have always been interested in politics and faith. Far from being isolated behind the pinecone curtain, which is largely a myth in my opinion, Whitworth has leaned into the world of politics. Drawing on its Presbyterian character, countless Whitworth faculty, administrators, and students have not only tried to understand the world of politics, but have tried to act politically to transform the world according to biblical principles. In other words, we at Whitworth have a long history of tackling some of the most controversial issues of the day. I always enjoy looking through our oldest yearbooks and newspapers, and pictured here is the very first Whitworthian published in 1905. But after the campus was moved to Spokane in 1914, we just had a handful of students enrolled. But in 1916, Whitworth hosted the Intercollegiate Association debate. And a number of colleges sent students, but it was Whitworth's Vernon Bakker, pictured here in the left in the middle row, that won the first prize with his paper on why we should prohibit alcohol. If you were a student in those days, you would have heard a Jewish rabbi from Russia talk about the outbreak of the Russian Revolution and the persecution of Jews under the Tsar. If you were a student in those days, you would have heard from an American who had lived for 47 years in Persia and was an eyewitness to the Armenian massacres of 1897. World War I provided another political challenge for Whitworth students. After the United States declared war on Germany, students had to decide whether to enlist, and several students did. One Whitworth student, Harry Olson, served in the trenches of France and faithfully sent letters back to his mother, and he wrote this one in April 1918, which was published in the Spokesman Review. Quote, "As the burdens of war fall most heavily upon the shoulders of the mothers of a nation, I feel that it is particularly appropriate that we should remember them during these days when they are sacrificing so much for freedom and democracy. The gallant young men who leave home and go out to conquer the autocratic monster who is menacing the happiness and peace of the world are truly doing a patriotic duty and deserve some credit. But they are young and for the most part not troubled with the anxiety and cares of life. The mothers, on the other hand, deserve the real praise, for no one appreciates the sacrifice nor the anxiety and cares more than mother." 4 months later, Harry was killed in France, the only Whitworth student to die in the First World War. The 1930s brought an economic collapse that affected the entire nation, and with it, debate over the policies of Franklin Roosevelt and how to end the Depression. But it was in the 40s and 50s that Whitworth administrators, faculty, and students openly engaged some of the most challenging issues of the day. President Frank Warren went on the radio in Spokane virtually every week to give an address. Listen to an excerpt from one of his talks given less than 5 months after Pearl Harbor, when he criticized American foreign policy that, in his opinion, had helped lead to war. Warren said, "We wanted China to win, but not so much, but we must make our millions. Today, we partially pay with our blood for the sins of the past. Had we boycotted Japan effectively, we would have had a weapon to use which could have been far more efficient than the gun or battleship. But no, we sent our Red Cross money to help the suffering Chinese, but sold millions of dollars worth of scrap iron to Japan. Some of it has already been found in the ruins of the embattled Philippines. Have we been materially minded in the past? In an hour like this, we need to look well to our ways and search deeply our hearts." But Warren did more, as most of you know, than just simply second-guess American policymakers. In 1942, he responded to the plight of Japanese Americans on the west side of the mountains who were being interned and opened Whitworth's doors to them. By 1944, 10% of Whitworth's student body was comprised of Japanese Americans. One of my favorite photographs, as you know, is of the 1944 basketball team, and one of those players, Tom Haji, on the lower left, had grown up in Monroe, Washington, on the west side of the state. And then his family was interned in Tule Lake, California. But in the fall of 1943, he was allowed to come to Whitworth. But when he turned 18 in 1944, he was immediately eligible for the draft, and he had to leave Whitworth. He ended up fighting in the 442nd, but was killed in Italy less than 1 month before the end of the war. Another fascinating individual in Whitworth's history was a man by the name of Gus Schlau. Schlau had been president of Spokane Junior College, which was located on Spokane South Hill until 1942, when, because of the war and the decline in students, the Spokane College merged with Whitworth. Schlau became a professor of sociology at Whitworth and served from 1942 until 1963. But Schlau became the chairman of the Spokane Council of Race Relations and wrote a letter to the United States Secretary of War challenging the conditions for African-American soldiers stationed in Walla Walla in 1944. In that letter, he wrote, "Negro soldiers are required to use separate mess halls and barracks, post exchanges, and a separate section of the post theater." He reminded the Secretary of War that the military violated federal policy and asked that Walla Walla's military personnel be severely censured. In 1952, President Warren, who was a strong Republican himself, was able to arrange for Robert Taft, Senator Robert Taft, the most powerful Republican in the Senate, to come and speak in Cole's auditorium. Taft ran unsuccessfully for the Republican nomination for president on three separate occasions. But it was the threat of communism that thoroughly engaged Whitworth students in the 1950s. Here, Fenton Duval, longtime history professor, is pictured with students before a display explaining how Radio Free Europe worked. But again, it was Dr. Warren who frequently spoke about the threat that communism posed to Christianity. He liked to challenge the student body to become as zealous for Christ as the communists seemed to be zealous for their vision of the world. He wrote, "If we who call ourselves Christian would give as much time to our Christianity as the rabid communist gives to his philosophy, we could turn our world upside down and take it for Christ." Perhaps the most famous political figure to come to Whitworth was John Kennedy. Kennedy, who came to campus in February of 1960 when he was campaigning for the presidency some 48 years ago, spoke to the Whitworth student body on this stage. But Kennedy failed to sweep Whitworth students off their feet. In a campus vote, Richard Nixon defeated Kennedy. But change was in the air, and Whitworth students became ever more involved in politics. Perhaps the most interesting example of Whitworth's involvement was when it hosted the West Coast meeting of the Model United Nations in 1964. Under the leadership of Whitworth professor of political science Gus Hawes, Whitworth students had been participating in Model UN programs for several years. And in something of what must have been a major coup, Whitworth was named as the host site when up to that point it had been primarily hosted by Stanford, University of California, the University of Washington. Over 1,200 students from 100 colleges came to Spokane, and events were held downtown as well as on our campus. The intensity of the event was revealed in the fact that over 25 Spokane citizens picketed outside and expressed their belief that the United States should get out of the United Nations. Well, in all likelihood, the most controversial speaker of the era was an activist theologian, William Stringfellow. He came in 1966 as a part of what was called Spiritual Emphasis Week and challenged the campus in a number of ways. Quote, "One thing I found unusual about Whitworth," Stringfellow said, "has been its extremely morbid preoccupation with what people think about it. You're too concerned with your image, what your image is, instead of what you are, as a college are doing. It is this kind of thinking which St. Paul termed living in the flesh," Stringfellow said. "Get involved. Plunge in. Let yourself be guided by the urgent matters around you. Whitworthians must ask themselves how they are deprived as a result of the white ghettos they're involved in. Whitworth students don't need to look to Watts or Harlem to find the civil rights struggle. They must face the fact that there is a racial crisis here because this is a white school. If you read the Whitworthian around those times, you'll come across a student editorial by Ross Anderson. Anderson later went on to win a Pulitzer Prize for the Seattle Times with his reporting on the Exxon Valdez spill. But he ended this editorial about Stringfellow's visit this way. He said, "But above all, though you may question the man's motives, you may question his theology, you may even question his Christianity, no one can question the intellectual vitality he brought to campus. In a matter of a few days, he initiated a broadly stimulating dialogue which has swept over the campus with a fervor which no other issue or speaker has come close to since I've been here. The result has been a healthy atmosphere, rich in controversy and discussion." Well, the interest in civil rights gained significant momentum on campus during the 60s. James Farmer, the founder of the Congress of Racial Equality and a leading figure in the movement, came to Whitworth. He and other speakers inspired Whitworth students to a variety of activities. And if you look closely here, you can see a young future professor of sociology, Bob Clark, pictured in the lower left-hand corner as he marches with other students in the Spokane Civil Rights March. Of course, the war in Vietnam proved to be particularly challenging. From speakers on campus to protests following Kent State, many Whitworth students debated issues surrounding the war. In my more than 20 years here at Whitworth, I've seen students and faculty work hard to raise awareness, vigorously debate, thoughtfully engage difficult issues. On many occasions, Bill has urged faculty and students not to fear ideas, but to explore them, even if they are discomforting. It's great to honor Daryl Guter here today, our former dean, on this day, because Daryl, as has been said by Michael, is a fearless intellectual himself. He set a tone of engagement that Tammy Reed and Michael LeRoy have fully supported since then. Frequently, Whitworth discussions in my time here have focused on the insights from various faith traditions, whether they be on the issue of war or gender or race relations, poverty, homosexuality, the environment, or American foreign policy. We have benefited greatly from professors like Jim Waller and Doug Sugano for taking on issues of racism and genocide. Professors such as Julia Stronks and Jim McPherson and Bob Clark and Raja Tanas, who's helped us understand the complexity of the Middle East more fully, and John Yoder, whose work in Africa has gained national attention, as well as Michael LeRoy and Patrick Van Inwagen and Jenny Holsinger, among the many faculty colleagues that help us all to think critically and deeply about the intersection of faith and politics. From the Central American Study Tour, Prejudice Across America, to Core 350, and the many other courses in virtually all of our academic departments and the programming of student life, Whitworthians past and present have engaged the world of politics. This election year provides a great opportunity to jump in with both feet. The students, I urge you to study the issues, engage each other in discussion, stop by your professors' offices, ask them what they think, tell them what you think, go to coffee. If I had any real courage, I'd whip out my guitar and lead us in little boxes, or Bob Dylan's Blowing in the Wind, or the times they are changing. But I don't. But in a very real sense, the times have not changed. Our heritage at Whitworth College and now Whitworth University is political engagement. I hope that each of you consider what it means to be a good citizen, what it means to try to make the world a better place, as Julia's prayer said, by loving your neighbor as yourself. And then what role should politics and faith play in that? This is your moment. This is your time. We as a faculty hope you embrace it and enjoy it. Thank you.
This is the 44th semester in which I have given an opening convocation, but it's the first in which I have stolen from an old convocation speech. Actually, I'm just borrowing from my spring of 2000 address. I'm reaching back to that speech for three reasons. First, 2000 was an election year, so the speech relates well to our Heritage Week theme. Second, I would love to believe that none of the students from the spring of 2000 are still here. And third, there is an absolutely zero chance that any faculty and or staff person will remember what I said. I don't even remember what I said. So here goes. My story takes place on a steamy August night in the summer of 1972, 8 months after my college graduation. A 60-year-old man and I sat in the back of an old Lincoln Continental as our driver angled his way through streets of people, screaming and gesturing wildly, some of them even shaking their fists at us, some of them shaking their fists so hard that one finger broke loose. Suddenly, we seemed to break through an invisible shield into utter lifelessness. In alarming contrast to the preceding miles, there was nothing but silence and stillness. We pulled to a stop in front of a massive building. My thoughts raced. Apocalypse Now. Rapture and Lincoln Continentals got left behind. When I opened the car door, my face let me know immediately why humanity had vanished. This was not the Twilight Zone. It was the tear gas zone. We sprinted and squinted toward the entrance. The moment we pushed through massive doors, a military detail whisked us into the men's room where we washed and soaped our faces. As we crossed the hall and entered a cavernous, chaotic room, I remember the sheer brightness issuing another assault on my freshly scrubbed eyes, and I remember being overwhelmed. In a matter of moments, we had moved through a thick haze of tear gas from mobs of crazed anti-war protesters into the Miami Convention Center, where crazed Republican delegates gathered to hail Richard Milhouse Nixon as their nominee for a second term as President of the United States. That was a strange night in Miami and a strange time of life in America. Were it not for the number 315, I might not have been in America at all. I very well could have been sweltering in the jungles of Southeast Asia. But on December 1, 1969, I sat with a bunch of other nervous 19-year-olds staring at a radio as a sterile voice attached birth dates to numbers from 1 to 365 during the first draft lottery. My birthday was the 315th date read. I was not going to be drafted. Having been spared from military service, I took a confused step away from political activism. Being a spectator was unusual for my generation, as Dr. Soden's presentation suggests. Incidentally, while I was on the sidelines, he and his activist friends attempted to occupy the president's office at Pacific Lutheran University. Very cute, Dale. It took you 30 years to get into the president's office, but you finally got there. Every presidential election year, I reflect on 1972, my first year out of college, and the first year I was allowed to vote for President of the United States. It's hard to explain my political activity as a college student. It was not that I didn't care, and it is not that I avoided politics. In fact, Miami was my second experience with a nominating convention. The summer after my freshman year in college, I cruised from my suburban home to downtown Chicago for the famed 1968 Democratic Convention. There had never been one quite like this. Listen to one Chicago newspaper's account of what happened there 40 years ago this summer. Heads were cracked, tear gas billowed, police lines advanced through demonstrators, and television cameras captured some of the graphic scenes. The eyes of the nation focused on Chicago, and we decided who we were, what side we were on, and what we would fight for. Chicago changed mine. Chicago changed politics. Chicago changed the left. Chicago changed the media. Chicago changed those who were here and those who watched from far away. But Chicago did not change me, and I was there. Well, I was sort of there. On the famed Wednesday night battle on Michigan Avenue, my friend and I hiked up on a pillar at the corner of Michigan and Washington Street for a bird's-eye view of the chaos. A few weeks ago, I got an email from my fellow spectator. I hadn't heard from her for years. She wrote, "Wow, 40 years since a Democratic National Convention. I'm so glad we went. I remember worrying about your asthma if we got gassed." I don't remember that. "And those kids in the military trucks holding their guns and flashing us the peace symbol. Impressions of sadness, fear, chaos, exhilaration, fascination, disconnect, unreality. What a weird night. And then I remember us baking a cherry pie at your house, and we ate the whole thing back, safe, in our suburban hood. While the nation raged, I watched from a perch. I hid in the suburbs and ate cherry pie. Evidently a lot of it." But the 1972 presidential election, the first one in which I could vote, jolted me out of my complacency. It changed the way I would think about politics, faith, and life forever. That fall, the Watergate break-in had deepened my mistrust of President Nixon. He either didn't know what was going on, or he approved of what was going on, and I didn't want either from my president. Further, I was not confident that George McGovern knew how to run the country. So I was asking myself all kinds of questions. Which of these guys is worse? Are we being lied to about Vietnam? Are the radicals screwing up America, or are they saving America? I prayed to God for the answers to my questions. And the answer God gave me in the fall of 1972 forever changed the epistemology of my life. God's answer? Ask better questions. In today's New Testament, the disciples asked, "Whose fault is the beggar's blindness?" Jesus' response seemed to say, "You're asking the wrong question. A better question is, what can we do in this situation to glorify God?" In an academic environment of tests, quizzes, and papers, we can become very answer-oriented, so much so that we fail to take care of our questions. We gravitate toward questions with the answers we like, easy answers, answers that we can reach. But I believe many times there is more to be learned by searching for the answers to good questions than by finding the answers to lousy questions. Students, this election season will change the world. I hope you are asking good questions, and I would like to leave you with a few suggestions for improving your election questions. First, try turning your question upside down. A lot has been made of Barack Obama's and Mitt Romney's faith. I guess the erstwhile Mitt Romney. Many Christians have asked the question, quote, "What do these guys have to say about God?" That's a fair question, but is there a better question? What happens to the question of what do these guys think about God when you turn it upside down and ask, what does God have to say about these guys? What does God have to say about the theology of those who lead us? What does God have to say about the role of faith in the government leaders? What does God have to say about people whose theology differs from our theology? And that leads to my second suggestion. Try changing around the beneficiary of your questions. When you ask the question, what does Obama have to say about Christianity, you are asking, will he support me and what I believe? But when you ask the question, what does Christianity have to say about Obama, you are asking, can I support him? Both questions are important, but in my opinion, you have enriched a faith question by asking if we as Christians can support a candidate, rather than asking if a candidate can pass our various tests and support us. The first question is, if you become president, what will you do for me? The second question is, if you become president, what can I do? Changing the beneficiary is exactly what President Kennedy, who visited our campus, did in his first inaugural speech, the first one I ever heard, when he asked, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Changing the beneficiary will always give us a new question, and often it will be a better question. My third suggestion is to make sure your question is sufficiently differentiated and that it hasn't been simplified by a prior answer or a big answer. In the course of my doctoral work, I was involved in doing research on the extent to which humans differentiate their perspectives. Research out of the University of Kansas in the mid-1960s indicated that most people like to bundle their perceptions and their impressions of other people. For example, suppose you are extremely pro-choice or extremely pro-life. You probably like the stances of Mike Huckabee or Hillary Clinton, depending on which pro you are. If your energy on the abortion question dominates your perception, your tendency will be to see a candidate's views through on everything through that one lens. That would be an undifferentiated perspective, and you run the risk of idealizing or demonizing candidates on the basis of a single point of view. 6 weeks ago, I found myself and a few friends having dinner with Bob Knight, the famed basketball coach whose retirement dominated the news earlier in the week. His yarns during dinner reminded me of our days in Indiana, where many Coach Knight's fans excused horrible behavior because, well, he's just such a good coach. It's this kind of thinking that makes labels so dangerous. I find it odd that some people are now spending more energy on determining whether John McCain is a conservative than they are on examining his particular points of view. My fourth suggestion is to make sure your questions aren't too differentiated. You have to have them differentiated enough, but not too differentiated. It is important to look for our candidates' worldviews. What philosophy gives their ideas and behaviors integrity or consistency? Jesus cautioned us against a, quote, disintegrated life when he asked the rhetorical question, can both good and bad fruit come from the same tree? Excessive differentiation suggests the answer is yes, good and bad fruit can come from the same tree. In my opinion, you overly differentiate the question if you separate how a person would function as president from every other aspect of his or her life. To claim President Clinton's behavior with Monica Lewinsky has nothing to do with how he executes his duties as president attempts to silo his behaviors as if he were two different people. And by the way, while we're asking better questions of our candidates, we might ask, is there an integrity to my own behavior, or am I affording myself the disintegration that I refused President Clinton? I admit it's hard to find the sweet spot between too much and too little differentiation, but it's essential in the questions we ask of our political candidates. My fifth suggestion is to make sure your questions represent the common good as much as they represent the you good. Many people feel what is best for them is what's best for America, but good citizenship requires a commitment to the greater good. I received an email 2 weeks ago from a very wealthy, well-known Spokane business leader. He was commenting on a closing line I had written in our family Christmas letter. I wrote, quote, "I hope our next president takes good care of the poor, the earth, and the businesses that fuel the economy." He wrote, quote, "Our country and business leadership seems to care about the rich, while health care, homelessness, poverty, and education give way to those who have it all. It is such a shame that those like me pay such a small portion of our income, while those I employ are often taxed at 50% more than my rate." I admire my friend for asking the common good question even if it costs him personally. My final suggestion for your questions came to me yesterday, Ash Wednesday. I cannot approach Christ's table without clinging to one hope, mercy. Only Christ's mercy can deliver me from me. 15 Ash Wednesdays ago, I knelt at St. John's Episcopal Church on the South Hill. It was the morning after I met with the Whitworth Search Committee. I had made an early morning stealth visit to see this campus, and I spotted the church as I was driving south on Division toward the airport where I would catch an early afternoon return flight to Indiana. So I went to the church and I prayed to know God's will and to receive God's mercy. As I considered Whitworth's presidency, I was more concerned about my spiritual fitness than the challenges of the job. I thought about that yesterday on Ash Wednesday as I recalled a letter written by G.K. Chesterton. About 100 years ago, a British newspaper invited writers to answer the same question. The question was, "What's wrong with this world?" Chesterton replied, "Dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton." My final suggestion for your election questions is that you make sure you are not asking the president, the next president, to do your work. Are you asking the president to overcome the health crisis in our nation? Are you asking the next president to reverse the moral decline of our culture? Are you asking the next president to take care of the poor and the widows? My best answer to the question, who can change what's wrong with the world today, is I can. I can, but I won't. And I won't because I am curved in the wrong direction. St. Augustine observed that we are curved in on ourselves. For me to change what's wrong with the world will be assisted by a good president, but it will be empowered only by the curvature of Christ. It was Christ who curved away from grasping equality with God and curved toward sinful humanity. It was Christ who curved away from the pleasures of this world and curved toward the poor and the afflicted. It was Christ who curved away from the privilege of his throne and curved toward the Jerusalem cross. It was Christ who curved away from the Father and curved toward me. And it is Christ alone who can bend me away from myself. Today I pay tribute to questions. I love questions. I want Whitworth to be known for its courage in asking questions. In the 3rd century, Origen implied that the purpose of mystery in God's revelation was to keep us asking questions about God. We see through a glass darkly, so we must have faith. We must ask questions. But we need to ask good questions. If the British newspaper had asked Jesus the same question they asked Chesterton, what's wrong with the world today, I think Jesus would have responded to the paper in the same way he did to the disciples. Dear sirs, you're asking the wrong question. A better question is, what can we do in this world to bring glory to God and to creation? May that be the question we never stop asking. Have a great semester.
Our gracious and loving God, we've been reminded through all that's taken place on this stage this morning that it is your grace, your truth, and your mercy that curves us towards you in Jesus Christ. And may we never forget that as we are drawn closer to Christ, we don't stop there. But that curvature passes through who you are as a triune God and sends us into the world. And for 118 years, we have attempted as an institution to be faithful to you
and to your calling to engage the world for the sake and for the cause of Christ. And so during this election year, may we draw closer to you for the sake of the redemption of the world. We lay before you every candidate of both parties. We pray your grace, your mercy, your courage, and your truth upon them. We ask the same for our nation and for our world. And as Bill has reminded us, all of this we pray for the sake of and for the glory of God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.